besides building our life on the words of Christ, is the prayers going up. And I know that happens in our passage today. So yeah, I appreciate that very much. Good morning, everybody. Just want to quickly remind you of the prayer needs card. If you would, it's time to grab one of those and fill it out. Anything you'd like us to be praying with you for or about, we'd love to do that. Good news is welcome too, for praises. Bad news is welcome for concerns that you want us to pray for. So please take advantage of that and help us out a lot too. So yes, our passage today is Revelation 7, verse 1 through 8, verse 5. If you follow the patterns in the seals and trumpets and bowls that I pointed out last time, it seems to me that this chapter should have ended 5 verses later, maybe. But it is confusing. It could really go either way, because the next section is starting while this section's ending. But that's why I'm reading on into chapter 8 a bit. And let's hear the word of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands, they cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great affliction. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. As we come into this time of worship, I want to go back to this explanation from the elder about who these people are and why they're worshiping in such a way. One of the things that he says in here is, these are gathered to worship God day and night within his temple, and the one seated on the throne will shelter them. Yours may say something like, he will pitch his tent over them or tabernacle with them. That's the idea of being sheltered here. The shelter comes from our Lord only, but it's in his house of worship, according to this, that he's sheltering his people. And it says, in that case, they're praising him because they hunger no more, they thirst no more, the sun doesn't beat down on them anymore. And sometimes people take these images of the ultimate future and what God's going to do, and they'll make it all about the future world, ignoring what's going on in this world, possibly. Or at least that's the claim some people make, or that's the criticism against Christianity sometimes, is you forget about earth when you start thinking about heaven. But I don't believe that's true. As you follow Jesus, he did think about heaven a lot, and he thought about where he had come from, where he was going to, and he spoke about that a lot. But he had every concern in the meantime for what was happening on earth. And he fed people, and he clothed people, and he healed people. And all of that was things that he was doing in his regular ministry to go around. So really, the vision of perfection that we see in places like this in Revelation, it's to motivate us to live that way now, to worship God the way we're going to. Go ahead and do that now. It shelters us, and he leads us to waters of the springs of life. We're going to pray together using this from the Book of Common Prayer. And I thought that was appropriate because here common doesn't mean regular. It means shared. Common. We share this in common. That is the idea behind the Book of Common Prayer. And just the fact that we can here join in with the saints around the world and throughout history before the throne of our God and the Lamb. So let's pray together, if you would. Oh God, you know us to be set in the midst of so many and great dangers. You know that by reason of the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant to us such strength and protection as may support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm not... I did plan on using my phone. Tony used his, Sanford used his.
We got the memo.
Yeah, exactly. It just so happened. But I was thinking of something in particular about the phone. This is an iPhone 6. I'm not sure if this seems like one of the first generations that had this. Instead of having to type in my code every time, I can just stick my fingerprint on there and open it right up. So if I gave this to any of you, if it was locked or closed, shut off, you wouldn't be able to get into it. Now, one thing you can do even is just slide to the left and you got the person's camera. So if you take their phone, you can take pictures with their phone. That's all you can do with it. But you can do that. I learned that from Sarah Warden, because she did that to Nathan Ayers at a potluck one time. So. No, but it's this, the first time I saw this, it was my friend Jake Greer, who is the youth minister at Center Street, this church where Tom Dockery grew up. And he had that on his phone. And I thought, that's worthless. Why do we need all this technology? I mean, why do I have fingerprint recognition technology in my pocket all the time? It's crazy. But I thought it was the best illustration of a unique seal that locks my phone. It shows that I have at some point put my fingerprint in the phone. I already had some relationship with it, if I could put it that way. And so anybody else's fingerprint, it won't recognize. It won't even recognize the wrong finger on my hand. I can only do my thumbs. But it shows that I've had this past relationship with it. It shows that it belongs to me. And I'm the one who has control over it. And it's the same with yours if you have that same thing on your phone. But I share that because Revelation talks quite a bit about seals and what these seals mean. Now, we saw in chapter 5, this scroll was introduced that had seven seals across it. And today in chapter 7, we see a different seal, but the word is the same. So it's the same idea in a sense. And it's the seal of God on the servants of God. And it shows that he has a relationship with them. It shows that they belong to him. It shows that he's the one who has control and influence. But it starts off a little stranger than that. So before we get into it, I will show you this slide that I showed last week and has the section highlighted that we're in today. So we're still in this second section of the whole book, the seven seals. We covered the first six seals as they were broken open by the Lamb last week. And then I told you each one of these series has an interlude between number 6 and number 7. So that's where we're starting, is at this interlude. And then we come to the final seal, which is actually at the very beginning of chapter 8, as we saw. But let's look at this. Go back to chapter 7, verse 1. And again, this is after the sixth seal has been broken. And remember, in the sixth seal, that's hard to say. In the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun was darkened, and the moon became like blood, and the sky was rolled up like a scroll, and the mountains were falling, and the kings of the earth and rich and powerful, they were calling for the mountains to fall on them because the great day of the Lamb's wrath had come. But their final question is, and who is able to stand? So we'll keep that question in mind. Chapter 7, verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Okay, so we've seen the number four in an earlier passage, and I said it corresponds to the compass points. And so this number four means something that's global or universal is taking place. And the reason that we saw that already is because this is the same number four as the previous one. Let me explain. Here it says that these angels are holding back the four winds so that no wind could blow on the earth. And then this other angel comes and speaks to those angels and says, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So they're holding back for something in particular to happen first. So we're looking at these four winds, which is what's being held back here. If you go to Zechariah chapter 6, which we did look at last week, that's the passage where Zechariah sees four chariots, and the horses are different colors, red, black, white, and dappled gray, if I remember correctly. And he asked, "Who are these, or what are these chariots?" And he was told, "These are the four winds of the earth." Okay, so there's a connection there in the Old Testament. It's not very clear in Revelation, but that's the way to read Revelation, is find the reference. It's somewhere else. Tony was telling me yesterday, I think, that by the time I get done preaching Revelation, I will have read the whole Bible again because of all these cross-references. And I think he's right about that. But I think what we have here then is, John uses this word to explain parts of Revelation, a flashback. In a sense, it's a flashback. Because in the first six seals, we've already had the four horsemen who were also associated with that same vision in Zechariah, same colored horses and all that. And they're doing the same things. So I think what's being said here is that these four winds are those four horsemen. So you've had the Lamb opening these seals, establishing his kingdom. So anyway, in chapter 6, all this stuff has already happened. Now in chapter 7, it's like it hasn't happened yet. But it's because we're looking at some other people in the story. So it does work just like a flashback in a movie. So what they're waiting on is this seal of our God. And the winds are going to do much damage to the earth and the other things. So it's bad, like when the horsemen are released in chapter 6. So they're saying, wait on that. We want to seal these people. We want to give them this sign of ownership and protection. And there's just a little background, too, I want to read. This just came up in my Bible reading, I think, yesterday morning. And it was in the book of Esther. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but it's Esther chapter 8. I'm just going to read a few different, almost random verses to get at this idea of the seal. So at this point in the story of Esther, you may be familiar with it already. Esther has saved the day, and Haman has been executed, who was the enemy of the Jewish people. But Queen Esther then is speaking with the king here, and the king is going to give her and Mordecai the seal. So verse 2 says, then the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And so Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So there's a sense of authority being given. The possessions of the enemies are given to the good guys. In verse 8, the king tells Queen Esther, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So you imagine the scroll with a blob of wax on it and the ring being pressed in. And when the wax dries, it's sealed, but it also shows who it comes from. It's also a signature. And then finally, I want to read from verses 15 on. This is after this decree has been sent out from Esther that said all the Jews can defend themselves against this onslaught that's coming. Now listen to how much this sounds like our passage in Revelation. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king, wearing royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a mantle of fine linen and purple, while the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In every province and in every city where the king's command and his edict came, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a festival holiday. So receiving this seal and receiving the protection of the king results in a response of praise and thanksgiving and joy. This is what John sees in Revelation as well. And as I looked up the word seal in other parts of the Bible, it usually refers to the Holy Spirit. That's the way Paul uses it most often. There is a place in John where Jesus says, God has placed his seal on the Son of Man. But it's the same idea there. There's a place where Paul uses the word to talk about circumcision as a seal or a mark of the covenant. So it's the same idea there too. But what we're told about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is a seal guaranteeing not only that we have salvation now, but we have ultimate salvation in the future. And so I summarize that with this one sentence here. The Holy Spirit claims the elect as his own so that their faith withstands the great affliction. I don't believe that this is saying that, you know, the Christians are not going to suffer or that God's people won't experience pain or they're going to be taken somewhere else. So they don't have to worry about this world. I don't think Revelation is teaching any of that. Suffering, God is with us. And nobody can take our relationship with God away from us. Nobody can give it to you. Nobody can take it from you. Because it's a seal of belonging from the great king. I think I'll come back to this idea of the great affliction in a moment. So John's in the midst of this vision. I've told you before that occasionally he'll hear something. What he hears is true, but it's not the full picture until he sees what it was that he heard. that fulfills the picture and teaches him something he was not expecting usually. So the first time this happened was when he was sitting on the island of Patmos. He heard a voice like a trumpet behind him. He looked and he saw the Son of Man. But the Son of Man was among seven golden lampstands. Now, the trumpet, which we'll get into trumpets more next week, but it will be blown at the final coming of the king. So maybe that's what John was expecting when he hears a voice like a trumpet. Oh, Jesus has returned. And I think what he, when he turns and sees that there's seven lampstands, which are the churches, and that the Son of Man is among those seven lampstands, I think John is seeing not only is Christ going to come, he's here already. He's still here with us. When you gather together, I'm there with you. The second one happened when he heard from one of the elders that the Lion of Judah has conquered and he can open the scroll. So he heard about the lion. And when he turned to look, he said, I saw a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. So there's the great power, unmatched power of Jesus that is shown, surprisingly, through weakness, through giving himself in sacrifice and death, but he still stands victorious at the throne. Now, here's the third of those. There may be others, but this is the third one, I believe. John hears in verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. And then the tribes are listed, each one 12,000. Now, when he says, I heard their number, I don't know if he heard that number called out loud or if he heard the marching of this army and he knew it was 144,000 people by hearing it. Well, this shows you that this is symbolic anyway. It reflects the censuses. That's another hard thing to say. But in the book of Numbers, you have a census at the beginning and one at the end, and it's counting the people in Israel, but it only counts the men, fighting men, who are 20 years old and up. Is why I called this an army, just because there's a census taken. It's usually why a census was taken. But if you go back and look at those censuses in the book of Numbers, just the fighting men is over 600,000 people. So this 144,000 is smaller than that. It's not the size of the number, it's the meaning of the number. That's what's important. He's telling us, he already told us there at the end of verse 4 that these are sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. So the Israelites had 12 tribes. Jacob had 12 sons. So these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So that number 12 came to mean the totality of God's people in their mind. This is the chosen nation. This is who God is going to pour his blessings on. This is who God is going to, those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I'll curse, he said to their father Abraham. And so that's what this number means to them. This is the full number of God's people, the ones that he has claimed for his own. And so you have the number 12, which is the totality of the tribes, multiplied by the number 12 again, which represents totality within each tribe, as they all number 12,000. And then it's multiplied by 1,000, which in Revelation indicates a multitude. Like if I said, I told you a million times. I didn't actually tell you a million times, but you know the meaning. There is a real meaning to what I'm saying. The meaning is I've told you a bunch till I'm tired of counting. Okay? And so this one is, a number is multiplied by 1,000, just it's a multitude. Now, there's a few interesting things about the tribes. I'll just point out a couple. One is that it begins with Judah. He was not the firstborn, but that is the tribe that David came from and that Jesus came from. This is the tribe of kings, and it begins with Judah. Another thing that's interesting is that it mentions Joseph, second from last, but then it mentions Manasseh in the middle. Manasseh is one of Joseph's sons, not one of Jacob's sons. It's one of Jacob's grandsons. But often they would take the tribe of Joseph and count it as the half tribe of Manasseh and the half tribe of Ephraim, his two sons. So together, those half-tribes are the tribe of Joseph. But you got both of them here, which means we're missing a tribe. There's 12 here. So who's missing? And it's your buddy Dan. Old Dan. Old Dan, who moved up north and built high places with a golden calf in the city of Dan. I think that's what's being shown here by leaving Dan out of the list. They're associated with idolaters who have abandoned their people. But what's the real point here is the last part of this line. John hears this number, a perfect totality of God's people from only one nation, Israel. So John hears all these full number of Israelites are here in God's presence. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count. So the number is not to be taken literally. It's showing you. It means something when he hears it, but he's got a narrow idea of what it is. When he looks, he sees what it really is. And it's a great multitude that nobody could possibly count from every nation, not just one, from every nation, from all tribes, not just those 12 tribes, from all peoples, from all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. I underline the word standing here to remind me of that question from the sixth seal. The great day of wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? This numberless multitude can stand. God can save whoever he wants, in other words, and as many as he wants, from anywhere he wants, whoever they are. None of that matters. That's what John's seeing here. I'll come back to that idea a bit later. They cry out in a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And then you have another praise from the angels, the elders, and the living creatures. So this is flashing us back to chapter 4 and chapter 5 where these things are happening. In verse 13, one of the elders addressed me, "Who are these robed in white and where have they come from?" John said, "Why are you asking me?" I don't know. You know. This is the way prophecy works, is that the person getting the prophecy asks the person who's appearing to them what's going on. I'm switched up here. But the elder knows that, so he says, "Then he said to me, 'These are they who have come out of the great affliction. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now, we may have heard that so much that we don't catch how strange it is if you wash something in blood that it becomes white. That's just part of the gospel. That's part of the Christian worldview, is to say it's through death that we find purity and life and eternity. We're people who believe in the efficacy of blood. It may sound like a weird belief, but that's what we're saying. It's through Jesus' sacrifice that our robes have been made white. Now, I want to mention right here about this great affliction, because he says, "These are they who have come out of the great affliction." And your version, depending on what it is, it may say tribulation there, the great tribulation. Now, that's become a standardized word for a very particular teaching about Revelation and the end times. But what I want you to see is that this same word is used all throughout the book in these various ways. Now, I don't like this about my version. This version is the New Revised Standard. I think the English Standard Version has tribulation in each of these places. So I like that it's consistent throughout. But I looked at the NIV and I looked at this one, and it's not the same. So you can't see it in English. But in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother, I share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom." That word persecution is this word. In Greek, the word is thlipsis. Now, that's hard to say. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipsis. That's the word that's being used each time. Jesus told his followers in John, just before he was arrested, he said, "You will have thlipsis in this world. You will have suffering or tribulation." In the letter to Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I know your affliction. In chapter 2, verse 22, to the letter to Thyatira, he says about Jezebel, those who commit adultery with her, I am throwing into great distress unless they repent. The actual version, this version says, these are those who have come out of the great ordeal. So in four places, mine gives four different English words: persecution, affliction, distress, and ordeal, which is not very helpful, is what I'm saying. And I'm explaining it all because your Bible may do the same thing. But it's this same idea throughout. And I believe, and I've been teaching, that it's the suffering that's going to take place in the life of Jesus' disciples after his first coming and before his second coming. So that when John is seeing this vision of the end, he said, these are the ones who've survived all that suffering. They're still able to stand, even though they were weighed down by many things in life. These are those who are victorious at the end, standing before the Lamb. And all that makes sense with verses 15 to 17, where he says, this is why they're singing praise, because God has washed them in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God. They worship him day and night within his temple. God will shelter them. They'll hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. The sun will not strike them. The Lamb will be at the center. He will guide them with springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, you know that last line, not just from the song we sang or others, but probably more famously, it's in Revelation 21. When the new heavens and new earth, the city of the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, God will wipe away every tear. I'm showing you that and some of these other things so that you can see what I'm saying about this book being cyclical. It's going to tell you about this whole time period from Christ's first coming to second coming in the second seal, in the seven seals, sorry. And at the end of the seven seals, there's a picture of final judgment. Then you'll go through the trumpets and there's a picture of final judgment. Then you'll go through the next section and there's a picture of final judgment. Then you go through the bowls, there's a picture of final judgment. And then you really get final judgment in chapter 17 and on. Final, final. And then the final, final victory in chapters 21 and 22. So that's why I'm pointing out these little details, such as God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is what God will ultimately do for those who endure the suffering, the affliction. Chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and we finally get to the close of this, opening this scroll. That was a long interlude, all of chapter 7. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, at our house, with five kids, there's quite a bit of chaos and quite a bit of noise. And Alicia and I were experiencing this together yesterday. And I told her, I've been studying this passage where it says that at the end, there is silence. There is silence for half an hour. And she said, and all the mothers said, amen. So I'm not sure that that's the meaning of this silence. It's just relief. But I'm sure that's part of it. There is relief. But this silence in heaven is really a recognition of divine judgment against idolaters, I believe. If you look, this is in Habakkuk 2. It's also in a passage in Zechariah where the one in Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And it's in the context of him saying, these idols are worthless. The idolaters are the ones building them. So these aren't real gods, but the Lord Yahweh is in his holy temple, and all the earth is silent in reverence before him. Now the next section is going to unfold as the current section concludes, as there's a bit of an overlap here. So the seals are technically finished, but the trumpets are about to start. They don't start until verse 6, if you see that. But he sees in verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them. So we know they're coming. All this snowballs as you go through. Then he says, another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So a censer, imagine a small bowl or ball where you could put hot coals in and put incense on top, and perhaps it's on chains. They are these days anyway, swung around by the priest. What this represents, back in the days of the tabernacle and the temple, there's an altar outside for offering animals. But there's a small altar inside in the Holy of Holies, which is an altar of incense. So this is representing God's total presence. And this angel is performing the priestly function of burning incense before the Lord. And it here connects it with the prayers of the saints, which it was already connected with earlier in chapter 5, verse 8. The 24 elders held golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so you see, this golden censer is doing exactly what you would expect it to do, sending incense up as a pleasing aroma to God. But the same censer, in verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So this golden censer emits both the incense of prayers and the fiery coals of judgment. I've been saying this, that you'll have, at the same time God's people are delivered, God's enemies are judged. You can't have one without the other, it doesn't seem. The plagues came on Egypt so that the Israelites could be set free from their slavery. That sort of thing here too. But each time you see this thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, earthquake, this is final judgment. I said here, God answers with an outpouring of judgment. This is foreshadowed in his throne. Chapter 4, verse 5 says that there's thunder and lightning coming from God's throne. In the sixth seal, chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, when he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun and the moon and stars and the mountains were all affected as well. And it's repeated at the end of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So each of these times you see the earthquake and these other things associated with final judgment. I told you I was going to go back to this idea, and so I want to go back here. John hears the number 144,000. He sees a countless multitude. For a first century Jew, they would be expecting there to only be Israelites in this great gathering at the end. That's why John hears that. That's why he used the number 12. That's why he lists all their tribes. These are all things that Jewish people would have caught what he's getting across. So people who take this number in a certain way, or say this does refer to the nation of Israel, or I think missing the point. The point is they were expecting, through their chosenness, they would be the only ones saved. And so that's why I hear this full number. To me, in my mind, that's a full number, 144,000. And it's all these tribes from Israel. Yes, yes, yes. My tribe's in there too, as you hear them being listed. When John turns and looks, you can't count this number of people. It's impossible. And they are people not just from Israel. They're from every nation. They're from every tribe. They're from every people, every language. So you see, even the Tower of Babel is being reversed and the confusion of the languages. And you see that the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled from, and I wrote this down, Genesis 17. I didn't go to it, but I think it's important to see this. Genesis 17, Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Now, this is what Jesus is dealing with in the Gospels many times, talking to the Pharisees. They say, we're descendants of Abraham. We don't know who you are. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, that's the passage I'm talking about. But they're thinking, it's just the biological children of Abraham and those who've grafted in by circumcision, which is the next part of Genesis 17, the seal and sign of the covenant. Only if you're circumcised and only if you observe Sabbath and only if you eat a kosher diet and you follow all these laws, those are the people God will accept. That's the major problem in the New Testament that that Jesus is dealing with and the apostles are dealing with. It's not just us anymore. It's everybody, anybody God wants to save. So I want to think about, for the Jews, Judaism, their religion, their relationship with God, was not just a religious reality. It's not just their religious identity. It's also their ethnic identity. It's their political identity. It's their cultural identity. So they think it's going to be our language, Hebrew, our form of government, call it theocracy, I guess. It's going to be all of these things. So I think John, and John's Jewish, okay, but John himself has been very challenged by Jesus and what he said. And I think John is saying, what John is seeing here, and when they sing this song, salvation does not belong to your tribe. Salvation does not belong to your nation only. Salvation does not belong to your culture only. Salvation does not belong to your political party only. Salvation does not belong to your ethnicity only. All those things are being said here, I believe. The easiest one for me to talk through as I'm coming to a close here is politics. Because in our country, it's a two-party system. So it's simple to talk about. I know there's other parties, okay? If you think the Green Party or the Tea Party are real parties, then that's fine. But we know that it's the Democratic Party and the Republican Party are really the ones that are going to get the majority of almost all the votes and hold all the seats. So what happens having a two-party system like that is that the nation as a whole gets divided and says, pick a team. Pick a team on this issue, pick a team on that issue, pick a team on this issue, pick a team on that issue, and see which one you line up with the most. And hopefully you're thinking biblically and morally, and that's how you would even make that decision. But here's the warning. Whichever political party you lean toward, the one that you agree with, the one that you identify with, that's the one most likely to deceive you. You're not going to be deceived by the other side and their problems and their sins. It's obvious when you look at them. I can see everything wrong with the Republicans, or I can see everything wrong with the Democrats or whatever. I knew Revelation was going to bring up all this stuff. All this stuff about race, all this stuff about politics, all this stuff about how we're really living in our culture. That's in here. And it's the party or the candidate or the politics or whatever that you most identify with. That's the one you're going to have blindness toward. You see what I'm saying? Because you do agree with so much of what they're saying or what they're doing or whatever. I'm asking you to consider, as we're coming into a very political season, an election season, just consider that. Not only looking at what's bad about the other side, but look honestly, if you've picked a side, what are the corporate sins of my party? What are the corporate sins of my tribe? Not just them. Now, that's going to come up. That's going to keep coming up in Revelation, this sort of thing. But the point of studying Revelation is so that our eyes are opened. That's why I said what I just said. Not because I don't care if you vote or not. I don't care which way you vote. You don't care what I care about. So it doesn't matter. My opinion on politics matters nothing. Okay? But God's people need to be aware of the downfall of identifying ourselves too much with our nation, or identifying ourselves too much with our party, or identifying ourselves too much with our family. Salvation doesn't belong to your family. Salvation doesn't belong to your party. Salvation doesn't belong to your nation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's bow before him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we recognize you as the one who sits on the throne. We recognize you as the one who surprises us with your inclusiveness. We recognize you as the one who surprises us by your grace, which required sacrifice and blood. That the blood of Jesus is now our lifeblood coursing through our veins. And that we have this image given to us through your word that there's coming a day when you won't be able to count how many people are bowed before what else could. No human could count. And this is a mystery to us, God, because it's so easy for us to pick sides and demonize each other and hurt each other and to participate in the sins of our group without being aware of it. God, we don't want to be complicit in the ways of this world because your throne is a throne of praise. It is also, as we know, a throne of judgment. And so instead of waiting for that day, we open our hearts to you now and say, God, search me, try me, help me get out of all this divisiveness and come into the unity with which we were created. All of us coming from a common Father, all of us ending up at the end, bowing before our common Father and Savior. God, give us a vision for this that really sticks with us and really changes our lives. That as we look at other people who are made in your image, even if they look different than me, help me to see that they look like you. Even if they think different than me, even if they vote different than me, help me to see they are made in the image of God. They are precious to you. And we thank you for Jesus who died for us and for all of them. The Lamb of God who sins, whose blood takes away the sin of the world. And we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.